Good morning. Good morning and welcome to Vine Street Baptist Church. My name is Dan. I'm one of the associate pastors here. Just want to extend a warm welcome to anyone who might be visiting with us today. This is truly a unique season to be visiting any church, and particularly this weekend here in Louisville. If you're a believer, our hope is that your faith will be strengthened and encouraged. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, our hope is that you would meet him this morning through our corporate worship service. Also, welcome to those who are viewing online on Facebook Live. In particular, our members who have been unable to join us now for some time, we do want you to know that you are missed, and we are eager to see your faces again, whenever that may be. This week has been a difficult week for our city in light of the decision that was handed down regarding the Breonna Taylor investigation. None of it has been easy, and there are still many questions to be answered. But most importantly, there are heavy hearts, and there is great grief in our communities. There's anger, and there's fear. And today, now in this building, we come together in worship, and we are reminded of the words of Jehoshaphat in Chronicles as Israel was faced with great adversity, great fear of an invading army. Jehoshaphat said to the Lord, he said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And so we join in that proclamation today, asking that as we have gathered for worship, that the Lord would meet us here and he would provide clarity on the path that we ought to take. With that, let us transition back to the words that I opened our service with, that our eyes are on the Lord. You might, as you reflect on your past week, be more than aware that I know for myself, my eyes have been on many things. They've been on my family, they've been on my work, my meetings and schedules, and so many things. And today, as we gather together, we want to corporately put our eyes on the Lord. We want to fix our eyes on him. And one of the ways that we do that, especially at the start of a service, is through our call to worship. Our call to worship text today comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 145. David writes this: "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you, and as we do so, we become quite small as we behold your greatness, your authority, your dominion, your kingdom, which is everlasting. Father, we ask that you would help us to let go of the things of the world that have easily entangled us, even this week. Father, that we would let go of the anxieties and concerns that we have even for the weeks to come, for deadlines and projects and all good things of life, Father, but may we put those aside for the greatest thing, which would be to see you and to worship you in spirit and in truth this day. We ask that through your Spirit, you would empower our worship, that you would receive it, that you would be pleased, and that you would encourage us as a result. We pray in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as we begin in singing all praise to him.
Jesus, there's no Jesus, we love you, ever adore you. There's no one like you. Jesus, we love you, ever adore you.
Together now, as we enter into a time of confession, let's just take these next few seconds silently where you're at to confess our sins before the Lord. Let's do that together. Now we will enter into a time of corporate confession. We'll have the words on the screen above me. I invite you to read along with the underlined portion. Jesus Christ, you have offered us all your blessings when you announced, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," but we have been rich in pride. Blessed are those who mourn, but we have not known much sorrow for our sin. blessed are the meek, but we are a stiff-necked people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, but we are filled to the full with other things. Blessed are the merciful, but we are harsh and impatient. Blessed are the pure in heart, but we have impure hearts. Blessed are the peacemakers, but we have not sought reconciliation. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, but our lives do not challenge the world. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. But we have hardly made it known that we are yours. Your law is holy and your benedictions are perfect, but they are both too great for us. You alone are blessed. We plead with you to forgive our sins and give us the blessing of your righteousness. And now our scripture of pardon, which comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says this: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, recognizing that we have sought in many ways our own kingdoms rather than the heavenly kingdom. Father, we have sought things besides your glory, and we have sought to put ourselves in your throne, both as ruler of our own lives, but also those around us. Today, as we fix our eyes on you, may you be in the proper place, and us likewise because of that. May you be ever before us in all splendor and majesty as the great God of creation, who made the stars and the planets, who holds the galaxies together by your word. Father, as creatures, we cannot do anything more than wonder at the expanse around us, at the mysteries of the galaxy before us. And I pray that our curiosity, Father, our eagerness to explore and discover would remind us of your greatness and your majesty, that you have made all of these things for your delight and for us to behold and worship you because of. Father, I pray for Deer Park Baptist Church, just a few blocks away from here, and Reverend Dr. David Platt, who is there. Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to equip them to serve the believers and to be a witness to the world around them, to their immediate community in particular, Father. Would you strengthen the faith of that church? And would you equip them for long-term gospel ministry in the years and decades ahead? And Father, as we each consider the wounds and the grief of the community around us, give us first ears that will listen and hearts that will love and show compassion before we have any words to say. Would you teach us to love as your Son Jesus Christ has loved us first. Would you teach us to love even our enemies and those that we hold sharp disagreements with, as Jesus expressed that same love to us. And Father, in the midst of great chaos, would the light of your gospel shine through, and would we as believers here in Louisville be a people that are altogether different, with an eternal hope before us. We pray this in the name of your Son, who has lived and died and now reigns on our behalf. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand with me now. Let's continue singing, How Firm a Foundation. For our confession of faith. This morning we will read from the Apostles' Creed, and we will read this entire text together. So I ask you, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to the dead. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's be seated now. Our sermon text today comes from the book of Luke. As we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke, we'll be in chapter 8. I invite you to turn there. Chapter 8 of Luke, verses 1 through 15. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded a hundredfold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience." Amen.
Submit all of our lives to what you want for us. Please give me strength and energy this morning to preach your word clearly. Pray that I will really recede into the background, that you will be made much of. Pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The way that we've interacted with maps in the last 100 years, but even the last 20 years, has changed really dramatically. So when I got my driver's license, that was before GPS was really like a common thing. I don't think I knew anyone who had a GPS device when I got my driver's license. So those were the days when you literally had maps, these paper things that would come in books. There'd be like a map of the state of Pennsylvania, and there'd be a page for each city. And you'd have it in your car. All of my older members are like, "Yeah, of course." But younger members are like, "What?" And so if I was trying to go to see a friend, I literally would pull out my map, I would find the address, and I'd be like, "Okay, I have to turn right on this street, left on this street," and then I'd get there. And then within a year or two of having my license, MapQuest like made its debut, and that was a game changer, because now you could literally print off your directions, and it would give you the mile totals. So I'd be like, "Oh, I go like a mile on this road, and then I turn right, and I'd have to remember it." And then before we know it, I'm like following a little blue dot on a digital road, and I have literally no idea where I am when I'm driving half the time because we're using GPS devices. So the way we interact with maps, like in 20 years, has drastically changed. We don't really even use maps anymore. But initially, maps were made to give kind of a layout of land that's been explored. So an explorer would go out and kind of map out the land, and then we give you a map so you knew what to expect if you're traveling. There's going to be rivers, there's going to be a lake, there's, you know, whatever it's going to be. And it's really interesting to look at old maps, because for one, like back before they had modern surveying equipment, like the proportions were kind of off, and it's interesting to look at it, but also because there's typically gaps, because literally if someone hasn't, you know, explored it as a surveyor and surveyed the land, then there's really, we don't know what's in this big plot of land. And there's actually a 16th century globe, you know, the globes that spin, that has a spot that says, in one of those kind of like unmarked spots, it says, "Here be dragons." You've probably heard that phrase. That's where it comes from, that globe. And what's getting at is this is an unknown place with potential danger. Here be dragons. Jesus this morning gives us a map of sorts where he's laying out, hey, these are going to be obstacles to a life of discipleship, to following him. When we decide to follow Jesus, there's risk involved. We don't follow Jesus because he makes our life better, or because he meets needs, or because like our life is more comfortable following him. In fact, we're assured if we want to follow Jesus, there's going to be hardship. And there's an enemy, a very real enemy, who will want to destroy you. But Jesus doesn't make us go into that blind. He gives us a map, a sense of, hey, this is what you can expect. In these places, these are obstacles you may experience in this walk with Jesus. And at the end of the day, we follow Jesus not because he makes our lives better, and in many ways he does. But ultimately, we follow Jesus because he is the Son of God who came and died for the sins of the world. And we believe that. And he is worthy of suffering. That's why we follow him. And praise God, he's given us a sense of what's coming ahead and the obstacles that we will face if we want to follow Jesus. So before we get into our text, again, just going to recap where we've been. So in the structure of Luke, obviously the Sermon on the Plain is a really important element of that. And at the very end of that sermon, Jesus says, look, hearing my words is not enough. You got to actually put them into practice. The man who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on a rock. And then the next chapter, chapter 7, is examples of those of responses to Jesus. Both good responses, the centurion, you know, and his faith that Jesus could heal his daughter, and also bad examples, the religious leaders, and the way they reject Jesus and John the Baptist. And even last week with Simon the Pharisee, comparing his reception and reaction to Jesus versus that of the quote-unquote sinful woman. And we're continuing that theme of responding to Jesus' message, responding to his words. But this theme this morning is going to be laying out obstacles we will experience, not only responding to Jesus, but obstacles more fundamentally to living a life of maturity and fruitfulness and effectiveness in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, you may have noticed when you read through this passage that we have verses 1 to 3, which really don't have a whole lot to do with the parables. And I didn't want to just, verses 1 to 3 didn't give enough for a whole sermon, but I didn't want to just skip over them too. Because when you read it through, verses 1 to 3, they don't advance the plot line. They don't really tie in with what's before or after. They're just kind of put there. And what we see is that Luke is intentionally including this, again, because there's no other external or internal reason that Luke would include these verses, other than there's something significant about these women who are following Jesus. Now, in Jesus' time, across the known world at that time, women would have been viewed as varying levels of property. You were either owned by your father, owned by your husband, owned by your brother, if you weren't married and your father was dead. Varying levels of property, sometimes you could be in a better position in property or a worse position, but there was still a clear indication that women were not equal with men. And here comes Jesus giving an idea of what his community will be like, what's gonna be the ethos or his vision for his followers. And it's a vision of women who are not only equal in worth and dignity, but are also equal partners in this work. And these women are, let's just be honest, they're bankrolling Jesus and his apostles out of their own resources. Now, I don't think, so when you read, you know, the initial audience that read this would have been struck by the fact that Jesus is saying, look, women are made in equal worth and dignity than men, and they would have been like, that's crazy. Now, I think it's safe to assume no one in this church is, you know, minds being blown up right now that women are equal worth and dignity. But and praise God that Western society, one of the benefits is that I think there has been a, at least in face change, a recognition of inequality of the sexes. But within evangelical debates, kind of the, intramural debates of how do we understand gender roles, how do we understand gender, I do think this still has something to say. And I went back and forth how much time I wanted to spend on this. In my first draft of my sermon, I spent a lot more time, and then I cut it all out, because this is going to be distracting for our parable of the sower of the seeds. But I just want to say one thing that I think we have to grapple with when we get to texts like this, which is that however we make sense of gender roles, now I believe the Bible does distinguish between men and women and does lay out specific roles in specific situations. But how we think through gender has to make sense of passages like Genesis 1 and 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Timothy 2, but it also has to make sense of Luke 8, 1 to 3. And if we find ourselves moving towards an understanding of biblical masculinity and femininity that seems to call into question Jesus' masculinity as a man who was supported by women for his whole ministry, then we probably need to rethink how we're thinking about gender. That's all I wanted to say. Hopefully it's not too controversial. If you're upset about that, please talk to me and you can tell me why I'm wrong. But we have to fit that into our understanding of what masculinity and femininity is. So moving on. We're beginning a section in parables. For the next few weeks, we'll be looking at a series of parables that Jesus gave. These are a very common form of Jesus teaching. And this first parable is different than the other parables, because in this first parable, Jesus not only gives a parable, but then he gives an explanation for what parables are, like an overall explanation, and then he actually interprets that first parable. All the other parables are just the parable. We don't get the interpretation or the explanation. So this first one's a little bit different, so we're going to actually structure it a little differently. We're going to start, instead of just going verse 1 through, verse 4 through 15, we're going to actually start in the middle, where Jesus gives the explanation for what parables are doing in the first place, and then we'll go to this actual parable of the sower of the seeds and look at it. So let's go ahead and begin in verses 9 to 10, where Jesus gives his explanation of parables in general. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." First question we need to ask is, okay, what is a parable? Parables were not invented by Jesus. They were a common form of teaching in Judaism at the time, even in the ancient world with Greek philosophers and other things. It wasn't something that Jesus invented. And the way a parable worked was it was just a form of an analogy. It would use a circumstance that would be kind of well known to everybody, and it would try to, by using something that's well known, make sense of something that's unknown. That's how analogies work. We understand how something works, and we use it to try to understand something that we don't understand. So think about it this way. Imagine trying to explain to someone who doesn't know how the internet works, how it works, who doesn't know what the internet is. Try to explain to them what the internet is. How would you do that? Well, assuming they know what computers are, right? Let's at least give them that. It's like, well, it's like computers are, imagine that computers were connected by these invisible wires and they like talk to each other. Do you see what I'm doing? Those are analogies. Like, we know what wires are. We know how telephone wires work. And by the way, to Scott Gurley and all my other IT people, I'm sorry that I just completely mis-explained the internet. I knew that's not what it is. I'm trying my best, okay? But we understand what wires are. We understand what talking is. And so we're trying to move from what's known to what's unknown. That's what a parable is. He's using what would have been known at the time. Now, granted, most of us aren't farmers, but at the time, this would have been a very common scene, to try to explain something that's unknown, which is the kingdom of God. That's what a parable is. Now, Jesus gives us his purposes, though, for why, or what he's trying to accomplish with these parables, which is verse 10. To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. To know the secrets of the kingdom of God. Then we hear the word secrets, that could throw us for a loop, because we think of like something that's secretive or secrecy. It's like, don't tell anyone. I'm going to hide it. But the idea here is that it's something that was hidden in the past, that was unknown in the past, that is now being revealed. Specifically, it's God's plan for salvation. It's God's inner thoughts. It's what he's been planning for all eternity that no one knew about beforehand outside of God himself. It was hidden, it was mysterious, it was a secret, and it's now being made known. It's like in Jesus' teachings, in his ministry, you're getting an exclusive to what God is doing that no one had ever imagined. And that's why Jesus often says in his teachings, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because this isn't just an inspirational speaker, this is like a front row picture to what God is doing, to the changing of the times. And the reason that Jesus uses parables, think about it this way, like, you can read these parables, and they're very interesting, and then you can read a commentary which actually tells you what they mean, and it's like, why couldn't Jesus have just given us, like, a commentary that's, like, really straightforward and linear, really obvious, just tell us what the kingdom of God is, but Jesus almost is using these, like, riddles that theologians will spend centuries debating over exactly what some of them mean. And the reason is that Jesus' goal wasn't just knowledge transfer. He didn't just want to, like, you know, take what he knew and put it into the heads of his hearers. But his teachings, his use of parables actually revealed what was going on in the hearts of those who were hearing. And so he quotes from Isaiah 6:9, that they may hear or see and not see, that they may be hearing and not understand. And Isaiah, in that place of Isaiah, he's being commissioned to go to Israel, who by and large is hard-hearted and rebellious. And God is saying, look, you're going to go to this people, and your prophesying to them is going to reveal just how hard their heart is because they're going to reject you. And Jesus' parables had the same effect. All the people sitting in a crowd listening to a speaker looked the same. But Jesus' parables had two outcomes. They were either an invitation to come deeper, to ask more, to go deeper into who God is, or they gave you plenty of reason to say, this guy's nuts, I'm out. This makes no sense. This is absurd. And his parables pushed people towards that. It revealed what they were bringing. Were they bringing a genuine longing for who God was and wanting to know him, or were they bringing this hardness of heart? And Jesus' parables brought that out. And that's why he spoke in parables, because they had that effect. So there's this parable has two main points. And the first point is that there are going to be obstacles to responding in faith to Jesus. And specifically, there are going to be obstacles to reaching maturity and fruitfulness in our walking with Jesus. That's the first main point. Now, so that's the first point. And we'll get to the second point later. But I want to explain the image here, what's going on. Because again, when you read this for the first time, it's like this farmer's like, just, it seems like he's just throwing seed everywhere. It's like, here's some seed on the road, here's some seed on some rocks. And it's like, look, this guy's either really bad at his job or maybe he's been drinking. I'm not totally sure what's going on. So let me explain the image of how farming works. So this is before tractors, before like even horse-drawn plows. And so they literally walk around on foot with like a handbag, and they take out seed and they throw it into rows, which is amazing. Like, how would you throw seed into rows? But that's what they would do. And typically through people's fields, like again, before the day of like modern transportation grids, there just would have been walking paths where people passing through would walk on. And so you're out farming and you're throwing seeds out, you know, and like, of course, some's gonna land on the path. Some's, I mean, you're not totally sure where it's all gonna land. There's gonna be some that's gonna land not in the best soil. That's the image that Jesus is using. And for us, it's not, we have to kind of have it explained, because most of us aren't farmers. But for this time period, they would have heard this and been like, oh, I know exactly what's going on here. And I want to give an important qualification before we actually start unpacking these different types of soil and stuff, is that first, with Jesus' parables, they're often asking one of two questions, and it's really important to distinguish which one this one's asking. They're either asking, how does someone get into the kingdom? How are you restored in your relationship to God? Or another question they're asking is, how am I effective in the kingdom of God? How do I best live out my membership of the kingdom of God? One's about getting in. One's about how do we do best once we're in. And this parable is about how are we effective once we're in. It's tempting to read it through and be like, okay, this guy's a Christian. This guy might be a Christian. I don't know. And if we treat it as a parable about how to get into the kingdom, we end up creating kind of like a basic minimum that we need to hit. It's like, okay, well, I think this guy's probably in, so you just got to hit this level of discipleship, and then you're good. And that completely is not what Jesus' point is in this parable. His point is that he wants every Christian to be that fourth kind of soil, the good soil, who's producing fruit, who's being effective in their faith. This is not about getting into the kingdom parable. This is about how do we reach maturity and fruitfulness for those who are already in the kingdom. So the first soil we see in verse 12, and I'm going to be focusing mainly on Jesus' interpretation rather than the actual parable. But verse 12, Jesus interprets the first type of soil this way. The ones along the path are those who have heard, then the devil comes and he takes away the word from their hearts so they may not believe and be saved. Again, the image is, you know, you have these walking paths that would kind of go through the fields. And they, because people are walking on them, this is hard packed dirt. And so some seed may fall on that, but because the dirt is so hard, the seed can't ever get below the surface to germinate. And then it gets stepped on by people, and then if it continues to survive, the birds are going to eat it up. And these are the people who hear Jesus' words, but there's never moments of reflection on it. There's no inward attraction to it. It just kind of hits the surface and never goes deeper than that. For hard-packed dirt, 1,000 sermons by the best preachers ever lived are not going to be able to get seeds to germinate. Only Jesus can till up a heart that is like that. And for every person, before Jesus finds us, that's the state of our hearts. And I'll say this, I think this has some application to how we understand evangelism. Because we've experienced this, if you've ever shared your faith, or just tried to have like conversations about spirituality or faith, some people are like, no, I'm not interested, don't talk to me, I'm uncomfortable. Okay. But then some people are very interested. And if you've ever shared the gospel, you know, some people are like just listening to you, and then some people are like locked in. Like what you're saying is stirring in their hearts. Because this is the image of the heart that is apart from God, our role in evangelism is not to convert people. That is God's job. Jesus is the one who tills up the soil and allows seeds to germinate. We're just trying to be faithful to share as best as we can. Understand that God is the one who does the work. That doesn't mean that we just like, you know, are really bad about it. We don't try to be winsome and effective. But that's not our role. But second, we also need to realize that when we do share the gospel, there is a spiritual battle. And when someone rejects Jesus, it is not just a condition of fallen humanity. It's not just a condition of social phenomenon. There is a spiritual being at work who is opposed to Jesus. The seeds are not only trampled by feet, but the birds come and they pull it away. And Satan wants every person to reject Jesus. And so when you step out to share your faith with people around you, expect attack. And in my personal life, when I've been in places where I've had more opportunities to share the gospel, or where I'm just, God's burdening my heart with that and I'm doing it more, I just experience weird things. When I was at Bellarmine, I remember this one fall, it was like, in Bellarmine's, you know, there's many non-Christians at Bellarmine, and it's not a very friendly place for Christian groups. I remember one fall, in the space of a week, like, it was, everything was going on. I had a number of students who, like, I discipled, who just walked away and were like, I don't want anything to do with you. I was pulled over on campus by police for expired registration tags. Like, of all the places, like, in the middle of the day as I'm on campus. And then there's something else that happened. And I went home to Marco and was just, like, overwhelmed. And she's like, well, Mike, you're experiencing spiritual warfare. What do you expect? So when we go, if we want to step into the mission that God has for us, expect attack. But we're not afraid, because Jesus has overcome the devil. But we do know that there's spiritual warfare going on in all this. So the first obstacle to receiving Jesus is obviously just a hard heart that will not receive him, that cannot be penetrated by the message he brings. Second, in verse 13, let's go ahead and read that together. The second obstacle. This is seed that falls on rocks. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. So the image here, again, is not that there's like pebbles on the ground, but this is Galilean hillside, where you're like literally, you know, your field is on the side of a mountain, and there's going to be places where the mountain rock comes close to the surface. There's just going to be a thin layer of dirt. And so seeds that fall on that are going to germinate and sprout. It doesn't take much for a seed to germinate. But when the soil's that deep, once the sun comes out, there's no roots and they wither. So Jesus is saying, look, the next obstacle in your discipleship is when you encounter suffering and trials that shake your faith, that may even destroy your faith. And the point of this is that it's not the sun that causes the damage. The good soil receives the sun too. The good soil is receiving the heat of the sun, the suffering and the trials. The difference is that these ones don't have any roots. And so because their roots are not deep enough to get down to moisture in the heat of the summer sun, they burn up, they wither, they die. I, for the last 5 years, have been in a probably more unsuccessful rather than successful attempt to have a nice lawn. Like we bought our house 5 years ago. It was the first house I ever owned. And I feel like, you know, there's this kind of agrarian part of us that comes out where it's like, this is my property. Like I don't grow crops, but like it's the closest I can get to it. And so I have spent years and time trying to like make my yard better. And it's been very mixed success. But 3 years ago, MSD replaced a sewer line in our neighborhood, as well as a sewer line connecting our house, which is great. But that means that for about 6 months, they literally parked like their excavators and all their stuff on my front lawn and turned half of my lawn into like hard packed dirt. They finished up maybe February. And so then I unfortunately had to replant my yard in the spring. And some of you are like, why does it matter? Well, you're supposed to replant your yard in the fall because it gives it more time for the roots to go deep. If you plant it in the spring, there's no guarantee the roots will be deep enough to survive the summer sun. And so you may do all this work replanting, and then the summer sun comes out, and poof, there goes all your yard. But I remember when I was planting, it's really exciting when you plant. Okay, you're like, Mike, you're weird. It's exciting when you care about your yard. Like, it's really exciting. You plant it, you're watering it, and then you start seeing, like, the little blades of grass come up. And you're like, this is so cool. They all look the same. But you have no idea which ones have deep roots until July or August come, the sun comes out and bakes down on them. And then you look out and you see, wow, you know, this swath is doing great. This swath is dead. That's Jesus' point. When you look at a group of his followers, we all look the same. None of us know how deep our roots go until that sun comes out, until that suffering comes, and it begins to reveal stuff in our hearts. That's why for a Christian, suffering is never just suffering. It's always a trial. It's examining what's within us. And what comes out may be deep roots. What comes out may be weak roots, faulty beliefs, sin patterns. And probably it's going to be a little bit of both. There's a little bit of, I think, of a warning in this image. Especially for those of us who are not suffering, and maybe we're living in relationship with someone who is, and those weak roots are being revealed and the sin's coming out, and you're living through that, and you're starting to get a little bit impatient. You're like, come on, man, woman, let's get your stuff together. It's a little bit of a warning for us who are not suffering, and that there is no room for that kind of impatience, that kind of superiority, because none of us knows how deep our roots go until we've walked through what they're walking through. Until we've experienced the heat of the sun, our roots may be weaker than theirs. So who are we to be impatient? And I tell you what, in my experience, those who have walked through the fire are usually the last to criticize someone else who is in the midst of a trial. It's just my personal observation. And for those who are experiencing that sun, that heat of life, the suffering, there is an encouragement in knowing that it's not for nothing. It's not just some blip in the universe that's meaningless, but God is using that in our lives. That doesn't make the suffering go away. It does not make it easier. But we can know there's a purpose behind it. So one of the obstacles to following Jesus, it's not only a hard heart, but it can also be the suffering, the trials we experience in life, which can cause us to question our faith and even destroy our faith, reveals our roots. But if none of us knows how deep our roots go unless the sun comes out, are there things we can do to prepare for those times, to prepare for the summer months? Are there things we can be doing to try to deepen our roots so that we can endure during those seasons? And I think this is where the idea of Christian habits is really, really important. We are habitual creatures. Like, if I asked you to describe your drive to church this morning, or if you're new, maybe your drive to work, like, tell me, like, you know, give me an update every 50 feet. You probably don't remember most of it. You just went into autopilot. Like, I often, you know, I drive to church a lot throughout the week, and that's also on the way to the grocery store. And so a lot of times, I'll start out going to the grocery store, and my body just kicks into a routine, and I'm driving to church before I know it. Our bodies work in habits. And the thing is that's not just, like, value neutral. Our habits actually form us in a really deep and powerful way. You are more what you do than what you think. And I don't have time to flesh that out. James K. Smith has really interesting kind of a theological anthropology, how do we understand personhood? He lays all this out. But think of it this way. We have all probably become a little bit more introverted in the last 6 months. Like, we're all socially distancing, we're seeing less people. If we went back to all the social interaction we had before COVID like that, we'd probably feel overwhelmed. Like, all of us, even the most extroverted, have probably become just a little bit more introverted. Now, that wasn't because 6 months ago we all decided, hey, I want to be a little bit more introverted. It was because for 6 months we've been living a new normal. We were just not seeing people as much, and that's formed us. What we do on a regular basis forms us. And that's why the Christian habits are so important. That's why coming on Sunday morning to worship with God's people, not just because you like the music or you like the preaching, just the act of being with people who love God, who are expressing their adoration, is formational for us. And I tell you what, online is not a substitute. There are members of our congregation who would love to be here, but just the risk calculus is probably not right for them. But as we're thinking through long term, that has to be part of our risk calculus of when do we come back, when do we not come back. There are worse things than death. I'm just going to say that. There are worse things than death. The importance of Christian habit prepares us for when the sun comes out. So first obstacle is a hard heart. Second obstacle is the suffering of life. But the third obstacle is the good things in life, the pleasures of life. Look at verse 14. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. It says here thorns is kind of a general word for weeds in Israel. I've never been to Israel. This is all what commentators tell me. But apparently these weeds that are just huge, like 6 feet tall, and they have these beautiful, vibrant flowers. But because they're so tall and they have the vibrant colors, they just suck up all the nutrients. And so there'll be like these weeds and then just a dead zone around them because there's no nutrients left for other things to grow. What's interesting about this example is that these seeds fall in good soil. It's not soil that's shallow. It's not hard-packed dirt. It falls in good soil. The problem are the weeds, which choke out its ability to grow and produce fruit. You can have something, you can grow a tomato plant that is alive and making no tomatoes because there's no nutrients for it. this is a person who starts off their Christian journey, right? Like, Jesus, you can have everything. I will go where you want. I will do what you want. I will do everything. But then over the course of their life, the good things in life that God has given us to enjoy begin to take on more and more of a disproportionate amount of their life. And this is going to take, I think of all of them, this is probably the one that's going to hit us all at some point or other. Because we live, let's just be honest, we live in a country where we just experience unprecedented wealth, all of us. If you have a phone, you're wealthy in a way that people 100 years ago could not have imagined. And so the various forms it can take, this could be the kind of rat race for consumerism, right? When we live in a culture where a two-year-old smartphone is obsolete, like that, you've reached the pinnacle of consumerism, right? Like a $1,000 iPhone needs to be updated every 2 years. Quest for financial security, preparing for the future. I need to work just a little bit more. Like, what if I am disabled with 50 years left in my life? Like, I have to have enough put away for that, or I'm just going to work a little bit more so I can just hedge my bets a little bit more. Again, a good thing to prepare for the future, but when it takes over our lives in that kind of a way. Or even the quest for that perfect family. Like, we have stuff for our kids every night of the week. Love to have my neighbors over and talk to them about Jesus, but I have choir and soccer and baseball and ping pong. And that's just my youngest, okay? So, right, like, raising your kids, good. But that can take on all this disproportionate part of our life. I want to give two important points about this last one. This is looking at the whole of life, right? This is looking at the whole of life, not seasons. We'll all live through seasons where, like, the cares of this life are just going to have to take some kind of priority. When I was a senior in high school, I was taking AP courses, and it was towards the end of the year, and my pastor preached on the story of Martha and Mary, where I can't remember which is which. I think Mary's the one who's at the feet of Jesus. And Martha's so busy, and Jesus says, Martha, Martha, like, you're so busy. Mary's picked the better thing. And I went to my mom and said, Mom, I don't think I should take my AP exams because I have to study a lot, and I wouldn't be able to be Mary at the feet of Jesus. And luckily, my mom is not an idiot, and so she said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. You're going to take your AP exams. And so she forced me to take them, and I got college credit, and that was an example of me as an 18-year-old fool. There are seasons and we will have to work hard and it will take a lot from us. The question is, what's the whole of our life? Is it just one overwhelmingly busy season to the next, to the point where, like, we started out, Jesus, you can have everything, and then we're at the place where we're like, well, you can have 10:45 on Sunday morning and Tuesday, every other Tuesday morning. Like, we're at that point because we're so busy with all the other things, all the other good things in life. So, first point, does not mean we don't have seasons. What's the whole of life? Second thing to keep in mind is that this is not a call to asceticism, to kind of like a monastic withdrawal. Like, that may be your specific calling, but in terms of a general calling for Christian discipleship, it does not mean we have to go live in intentional poverty. It does mean we have to be careful about how we love things. So Augustine talked about there's two ways you can love things. Two ways, not four. Two ways you can love things. You can love things for their own sake, or you can love things for the sake of something else. So think of it this way. Imagine a woman who loses her engagement ring. Or if you've lost your engagement ring, I hope I'm not bringing up bad memories. But imagine a woman who loses her engagement ring. She's probably going to be frantic and very upset. It's not just because the ring was likely expensive. That's probably part of it. But she doesn't just love the ring in and of itself. It's not like she just lost a child. She loves the ring because it's a symbol of her husband's love for her, that he proposed to her with this ring, he sacrificed, and so yeah, the ring's probably beautiful and expensive, but she loves it because she loves her husband. That's how we're supposed to love the things of this world. Like, God has made a good world with good gifts, and we love them because we love the giver. We can enjoy a good steak because God is the one who made steak taste so good. Or tofu, whatever option. We can embrace this because But we're not loving it for in of itself. We're loving it because we love God supremely. When I was in college, we had a chapel speaker come. He was Japanese-American, and he was the founder and president of a very small Bible college in Japan. And he was a really impressive person. He had 4 different degrees from Ivy League institutions, like a bachelor's, 2 master's, a PhD. And he's like running this tiny Bible college that, like, even in the small world of evangelical institutions, like, no one had ever heard of. And he said sometimes when he's talking to people and they see his resume, he's got a pedigree, and they see what he's doing, they're just like, why are you wasting your life? Like, running this tiny, I mean, you have so many opportunities, there's so many more things you could be doing. And he looked at the, you know, out at the college, he said, Wheaton College, go out and make a ton of money and then give it all away. And that has stuck with me ever since then, 15 years later, because that is it. It's like God's made a good world and we should enjoy it because we love him. But then we give it all up when he asks, because he's worthy. These parables are asking us a question as we read through them. They're pushing us to consider, where are we in our walk with Jesus? We've seen common obstacles, a hard heart, suffering, the good things of life. Where are we? It's asking us to examine our own lives. All of us will probably experience all of these at some season, but there's probably also maybe one that we tend towards. And it's good to be aware and to be vigilant so that we can be the good soil that grows onto a life of fruitfulness and maturity, not a life of perpetual Christian immaturity. Now, I said there's 2 points to this parable. The first is that there will be obstacles of following Jesus. But with parables, oftentimes either the main point or a very significant point comes at the very end. And that is what we see at the last part here, which is that, yes, there will be obstacles of following Jesus, but at the end of the day, the kingdom of God will advance. Let's read verse 8 and verse 15. And some of the seed, fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And verse 15, the explanation. As for that in the good soil, there are those who, hearing the word, hold it in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. This is the promise. Look, the obstacles to Christian fruitfulness are going to be great. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be good things. There's going to be hardness of heart. Yes, there's a risk to following Jesus. And it may seem like the kingdom is not advancing, but it will. It may feel like as we examine our hearts and we see our tendency towards one or the other and we're not in the maturity and the fruitfulness that we wish we were, and it's like the kingdom, like, how can I change? Or maybe we think of our friends who don't know Jesus, and it's like, how could they who show no interest ever respond in faith? Or we look at the division and the injustice in our country, and we think, how could this ever be made right or get better? The promise is that, yes, there will be obstacles, but there will be seed that will fall in good soil, and it will grow up, and it will bear fruit 100-fold. Full stop. That's how the story ends. When we reflect on the ways that we fall short, Satan can sow these seeds of doubt. That's why Jesus says, some fell into good soil, and it grew, and it yielded 100-fold. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's how it ends. If you are a Christian this morning, the kingdom of God will advance in your heart. Regardless of the weaknesses we all have, regardless of the sin struggles we all have, the kingdom will advance. The obstacles to following Jesus are great, but the King is greater. That's our hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you will raise us all up to maturity and fruitfulness and our knowledge of you, that we will not be those who are who wastes the grace that you've shown us, but whose lives reflect it, that we will bear fruit both in personal holiness, but also in leading others to you to see more seeds bear fruit. Give us the courage and the perseverance to know that you are the one who grows the seed. Sometimes we don't know how, but you do it. And our hope and our trust as we try to live our lives worthy of the gospel is knowing that you are the one who empowers us to do that, and your Spirit strengthens us for that. Please, Jesus, be near us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together in response. We'll sing, "Great Are You, Lord."
So we pour out our praise, pour out.
Amen. Well, you may be seated as we enter our time of benediction this morning. Just as a reminder, we believe that when the Word of God is preached, it merits our response. For all of us, that means at least thoughtful reflection on the text, interacting with the Holy Spirit as how to wrestle with the Word of God and its implications on our lives, and how we might treat and serve those around us. If you have a particular struggle or a trial that you are going through that you would like prayer for, please see myself or Mike after the service. We would be happy to pray with you. And if you're doubting your relationship with the Lord or wondering if that is even something that you have, please come and speak to one of us. Our eyes are quickly drawn back to the things of the world, to the things around us that need our attention. And so don't let this moment pass if you feel the Spirit is prompting you. After I read our benediction text this morning, we'll take a few seconds of silent reflection and then be dismissed together. This is from the book of James, chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. And you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Let's take some time now to reflect. You are dismissed.